a few weeks ago, well, actually it took us more than just a few weeks, on Wednesday nights, we took some time to go through the Beatitudes, which sort of is the introduction to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It's a description of how a Christian is to live, how that Christian life looks like, you know, what it looks like to live a kingdom sort of life. It's not a recipe for how to get into the Christian family. Instead, it's for that disciple. Remember, if you've been there on those Wednesday nights, the primary audience that Jesus is talking to are his disciples, as he gathers them together and says to them, this is how a real Christian is to live. This is what a disciple looks like. In other words, there is to be a distinction between those who live outside the grace of God and those who live within that. There is to be a difference. Somebody said, I looked for the church and I looked at the world and I found the church. I looked for the church and I found the world. Sometimes there's not a lot of difference between how we act and what we value and how the rest of the world does that. Sometimes we use the same kind of language. We go see the same kinds of things. We consume the same kind of beverages. You know, our lives sometimes are not distinctively different as those who name the name of Christ. When Jesus finished the Beatitudes, we're familiar with that term, but he moved directly into a section that's called the Similitudes in that Sermon on the Mount. The Similitudes are there. It's sort of still, I think, still kind of as an introduction to what he's going to say, but they're there as illustration. He's just given a number of things where he says a happy person is a person who lives like this. A happy person, a person who finds real happiness in this world, and he just goes through them, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, all the way down. And then to sort of illustrate that for people, he says the verses that we're going to look at tonight. So in Matthew chapter 5, I hope you have your Bible. You'll go ahead and turn with me there. And then let's stand together and read the section of verses. There are four verses that are here. Beginning in verse number 13, Jesus says this, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we recognize that we've been called the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We pray that you'd help us to live that way, in such a way that our saltiness is salty and our light is bright, that people may be able to see our works and that they are comparable but more contrasting to the rest of the world and those who operate outside of your will, outside of even sometimes thinking about outside of your accountability. Father, we want to live lives that are distinctive, not for distinctiveness' sake, but we want to live lives that are distinct for holiness' sake, that we might be sanctified, set apart, acknowledging who you are, acknowledging whose we are, and continually directing people to you. Father, we pray that you'd be blessed today and honored as you become our teacher, explaining to us today what it means to be salt and light. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You can have a seat. I brought for you today some goodies that before the end of this time, I know you can't see them right there from where you are, but we're going to use some of these things here tonight and hopefully get a little bit better understanding about this particular passage. The first thing that Jesus says there in verse number 13 is that we're like salt that's in this salt shaker. As a matter of fact, when he speaks about the salt of the earth, it's not a lot different than that. Salt is one of the most stable, one of the most unchanging, one of the most useful compounds in the whole world. It's just two parts, isn't it? It's sodium and it's chloride. Now, if you take just the chloride by itself, you could have something that'll take the color out of all your clothes, right? All the men that have tried to wash clothes before understand that, right? Or if you mix it with the right kinds of water, you come up with hydrochloric acid, things that would burn you or hurt you in some way. But mixing that little bit of sodium with it creates just salt. Jesus said to those disciples, "You are the salt of the earth." So this is what I think that he's trying to tell us in this verse, and something that I think that he's trying to tell us. And that is, when it comes to being the salt of the earth, you need to shake the salt on a decaying world. You see, the salt is designed primarily to do two things, isn't it? It's there to preserve, and it's there to season. Today, as we went to lunch today, you know, I'd grab a salt shaker and salt my food. Somebody said one time, I think it was in the fellowship hall, one of our senior adult luncheons, and I got my plate and came through and set it down and grabbed the salt shaker and salted it, and somebody said, "How do you know that even needs salt? You didn't even taste it." I said, "I know it needs salt because I hadn't salted it yet." You know, it's just one of those things, right? We use it to flavor things. We use it to season. But it's also used as a preservative, isn't it? Look at your verse again. Look at what he says there in verse number 13. "You are the salt of the earth." Of the earth. Not just the salt of the table, not the salt of the plate. You're the salt of the earth. More than its seasoning, the salt of the earth needs to be a preservative. Our world is decaying. It's decaying every single day. As every year goes by, it gets amazingly distant from who God is. There are things that we will deal with and talk about in church today that some of you never, ever would have dreamed of that would ever be talked about in church. I remember the very first time that I preached a message, we were in Griffin, and I had gone to Romans chapter 1, where we've been and where we will obviously be in a very short time, to these verses. It was the first Sunday that I had ever preached on the subject of homosexuality. And it probably was, you know, I mean, I was a young little punk, and so I talked about things I probably shouldn't have said and used words I probably shouldn't have used. But at the same time, one of those ladies came to me afterwards and said, "Tim, you talked in the pulpit today about things that we used to never talk about in private." It's right, isn't it? That's exactly where our world is going. It seems like we're going downhill fast. And remember, in their day, as Jesus writes this, they don't have refrigeration, do they? What do they use for preservatives? What do they keep? What do they use to keep that meat from going bad? They use salt. Just like we use it on ham even today. We don't, but some people do, right? You put that on the ham and you cure that ham using that salt. It's used there as a preservative. It was also one of the most sought-after commodities of their day because of how it was used. In fact, it is said that most Roman soldiers in that region were paid in salt. That's how. And so we come up with this term, or we get this saying, that a person is not worth his salt when he does not do a good job. Listen, when a Christian is not worth his salt, when a Christian is not doing his job, he's not preserving and he's not seasoning. The responsibility of the salt of the earth is to act as a preservative. You say, "Tim, but our world's going so far down so fast. I mean, we're not doing a very good job." Then can you imagine what our world would be like without the church? Can you imagine what the world would be like without Christians? Can you imagine what the world would be like without the gospel? Can you imagine what the world would be like without the scriptures? Not too long ago, following the Obergefell decision, back in June, the Supreme Court decision, suddenly there became these rumblings that we need to take away the tax-exempt status of churches and really all nonprofits. And the reasoning was is that the government should not subsidize those things. Instead, if if what the church claims that they're doing, you know, the government should be able to do those. The government should have soup kitchens. The government should do community service. The government should do those things. Well, they do such a good job on so many levels, don't they? Listen, where do our hospitals, where do our hospitals get started from? They got started from churches and Christians. Where did schools begin? Schools began by teaching believers what it meant to live in their world. Even some of our highest level colleges, Harvard, Yale, what are they started for? They're started to train preachers and missionaries. And now you wouldn't recognize it, would you? Can you imagine what the world would be like without that salt? One of these days, the world's not going to have to imagine it, is it? One of these days, the Bible says the restrainer will be taken away. Some folks have said, well, that means that after the Lord comes back and the restrainer is taken away, the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. The restrainer is not the Holy Spirit. You say, Tim, how can you say that? How do you know that the restrainer is not the Holy Spirit? Because people will be saved during the tribulation period, right? At least 144,000 Jews will be saved. Others, I believe, will be saved. No one can be saved apart from the work of the Spirit of God. The restrainer is not the Holy Spirit. The restrainer is the church. When we're not doing our job as restraining the evil of the times, do you see it in verse number 13? We're losing our saltiness. We're losing our saltiness. Now listen, that salt that for some were used for preservation, for people like me today, it's used primarily for seasoning. It's to make things sweet. It's to show things that are good. What is it that's so good? What's so seasoning about what we do? It's the gospel of Christ. It's what we talked about this morning. The gospel means the good news. The church is not just about holding up signs to say what we're against. The church is to be about the business of showing people the seasoning of the gospel. We're going to get to a point in the book of Romans where it says this: it is the goodness of God that draws people to repentance. We think sometimes that we're supposed to get down on people and just talk down to them and down to them and down to them and all the way down to them until they're so low that they understand that they have to look up. That's really not what God does, is it? He convicts us of our sin. But when the righteousness of God is revealed, I don't need anybody to get me down any lower. I can't find myself to be much lower. When the righteousness of God is revealed, it is the goodness of God that shines through, and it's the goodness of God that draws me to Himself. So the church then is to be a good body. It's to be a good people filled with good news to take goodness into their world. One of the elements of the fruit of the Spirit. Remember, as we talked about the fruit of the Spirit is singular. Even though nine issues are talked about in that passage, it's like a cluster of grapes. They're individual grapes, but they really make one fruit, don't they? The fruit of the Spirit is singular. It shows up in nine different ways, and one of those is goodness, isn't it? There should be goodness among us. Look back in your passage. If the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned, or how shall it be seasoned again? How can it reclaim that? Now, every science teacher is going to tell you that this is an impossibility. Salt, sodium chloride, cannot lose its saltiness. If it is sodium chloride, if it's salt in that way, then it's always going to be sodium chloride. It's never going to be able to not be sodium chloride. And if it's not sodium chloride, then it's something else, something different altogether. So why would Jesus say then, if the salt loses its flavor, if the salt loses its saltiness? Remember where Jesus is. Where are they primarily getting their salt? They're getting it from the Dead Sea, aren't they? was it, a mile and a half under sea level? The Sea of Galilee flows out of that into the Jordan River. Jordan River then pours itself down into the Dead Sea. And from there, it has nowhere to go. And that salty body of water just simply collects and collects and collects salt. Why? Because water evaporates and salt doesn't. And so what you've got on the Sea of Galilee, all around the edges, is this white clump, sometimes of powder, sometimes of stalagmites, that are just filled with nothing but salt that's been left behind. But because of where they are, it's not in a laboratory environment. There are minerals that are in the ground. And there are minerals that are mixed with that salt. And so people would go down to the Dead Sea and they would collect that salt together that's made up of sodium and of chloride, and it's made up of all of these other minerals that are a part of the earth. And they'd take it back to their homes. And it wouldn't take long for the dampness to just kind of settle in. Have you ever had a salt shaker and the top of it be damp? Salt doesn't come out too good, does it? I always wondered the very first time I saw it, why in the world would somebody waste a good piece of rice by sticking it down in the salt? You know, it's there to absorb the moisture, isn't it? When that moisture gets in that particular salt, what's left behind are those minerals. And suddenly it's not salty anymore. Nobody wants to put it on their food for seasoning. And certainly nobody wants to preserve their food that's to come with that kind of salt. Anybody ever made homemade ice cream? And you got that salt water that's left over? What do you do with it when you're through? You can't just go pour it out in the yard, can you? You can't go water the flower bed with it. Why? Because it kills everything, doesn't it? You can't put it on the field. You can't put it on the grass. You got to find somewhere that it doesn't matter where it dies, right? You know what they do with it? They put it on the road. And people just walk on it and walk on it and walk on it and trample it. The world is trampling the church because the church has lost its saltiness. We've lost our ability to preserve. We've lost our ability to season. We've lost our distinctiveness, and the world sees no difference between our actions and the actions of the rest of the world. They see very little difference between our character and the character of the rest of the world. Why then would they ever simply want to become one of us? The worst thing that a Christian can lose is not his wealth. The worst thing that a Christian can lose is not his health. The worst thing that a Christian can lose is not his job. The worst thing that a Christian can lose is not his mind, even though a lot have. Worst thing in the world that a Christian can lose is his testimony. His testimony. I have friends that I went to seminary with that frankly, not only were they better students than me, they're better Christians than me, they've been far better pastors than me. And yet many of them are not in ministry at all anymore. Why? Not because they've not lived up to some perfect standard, but because they have so morally compromised their life that they've lost their testimony in the process. And Jesus said it's not really good for anything except to be trampled on. How can that salt, once it's lost its flavor? Jesus asked this question, how can it be flavored again? Sometime there may be time for us to talk about restoration, restoration of ministry, restoration within your Christian life, restoration of your testimony. But listen, don't chance that. There's not one sin, not one, that is worth the lifetime that you'll spend trying to find restoration. A few moments of fleeting happiness will not get you where you want to be. There's one other thing I wanted to tell you about that. And I'll come back to this in a little bit. But the salt that I've got for you today, and it's real salt. I mean, it's full. You can't really tell. But it's really not doing anybody any good, is it? How come? We'll come back to that. Let's just sit it right there. The second thing Jesus says in verse number 14 is that we're like light. If we would say to shake the salt on a decaying world, I would tell you to shine the light on a darkened world. We're to shine the light that's there. In the same way that there's a couple of primary responsibilities of salt, there's a couple of primary responsibilities of light. First of all, it dispels the darkness. And secondly, it attracts others. I would just say it attracts eyes at that point. First of all, it dispels the darkness, doesn't it? Jesus said in verse number 14, "You are the light of the world." Our world is dark, and it's getting darker. It's hard in our city to not go, or it's hard in our city to find a place where you can go where it is really, really dark. You know, there's street lights that are everywhere. There's some kind of light that's coming from some place. You can see a glow over the city sometimes when you're driving in. It's hard to go to a place to where it is really, really pitch black. But anybody been to Ruby Falls? You know, I used to hate the name of that. I always felt so sorry for poor Ruby. Every time we went up there, Ruby Falls. But anyway, poor old Ruby. But you know, if you've been in there and you've been on that tour, you know, you take that elevator all the way down to the bottom and you go in there and they take you through all those tunnels and you finally get there to where the big waterfall is and then they cut off the lights, right? And everybody does it. You put your hand right up here, right? Everybody does that. You're trying to see it and you cannot see one thing. But let one flicker of light come and that darkness is gone. Is it still darkened? Yes. But the light dispels that. And more light that's there, the more and more that you can see. And Jesus is saying for the believer, that's how we're to be. We're to be like light. In a world that gets increasingly dark, we're to dispel the darkness. To dispel the darkness. And then secondly, to attract. You know, how many times at night do you got all the lights on the house, right? It's already nighttime outside and you've heard something, so you open the door, right? Every bug in Muskogee County comes into your house, right? They're attracted to that light. You didn't even know it, that they're already on that glass door, that glass window, just waiting for you to open the door. They're there. They've been attracted to that light. They're going to follow that light. They're going to come to that light. That's how we're to be as believers. We're to shine the light of Christ everywhere that we go so that people are attracted to that. So they're attracted to a lifestyle. So they're attracted to that Savior. Look at what Jesus says here. "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." It's one of the things he mentions. I talked to Jim Morgan. I think it was Wednesday, and that was the day, I think that was the day, that they had been to Peter's mother-in-law's house. And he said about Peter's mother-in-law's house was, you can still see some of those ruins are there where they say that the original house really was. Well, it's really down deep, because what they did then was instead of getting a bulldozer in there and knocking a house down and let's rebuild a foundation and now build something up, they just crumble the house down and build something right on top of it. The whole city of Jericho is built that way. Jericho is built on top of the old Jericho that's there. And what he's saying is, as you continue to build these things one on top of the other, on top of the other, on top of the other, where you are, that house, it's not going to be hidden. You're up high, everybody's going to be able to see that. Jesus is saying the same thing. You don't build a house or build a city where you hide the light. In fact, he says this, look at this. You don't light a lamp and then do what? Stick it under some kind of bushel. Remember that old song? Hide it under a bushel? No, I'm going to let it shine. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a lampstand and it gives light to all who are in the house. The light attracts our eyes. It dispels the darkness. Sailors will guide where they are going based on light that's coming from millions of light years away. They will base their course, they'll change their course because one glimmer of a lighthouse will come around with one beam of light to tell them, hey, there's a warning that's here. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Isn't that what we're supposed to be? It sure is. This light, it's kind of like the light. It's kind of like my salt shaker. I mean, it's good. You know, I don't know really why we shake it. I'm trying to listen to the little filaments in there, but it's still a good light. But it's not really doing anybody any good, is it? We'll come back to that in a minute. Look at the last verse. Verse number 16. How do you know if you as the church are being good salt? How do you know if you're being good light? So the salt reminds us of our character, and the light reminds us of our conduct. The salt reminds us of who we are. The light reminds us of what we do. And so both in character and in conduct, both in belief and in behavior, Jesus says, let your light so shine before men, let your salt be so salty before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. How do you know if you're being good salt? How do you know if you're shining good light? If other people see what you do and they glorify your Father in heaven. Right? That's the test. That's the test. You know why my salt isn't doing anybody any good today? Because salt to season only does its work when it comes in contact with food. It really doesn't do anybody any good while it stays in the shaker. You got to get it out of the shaker in order for it to do some good. Why is my light bulb not doing anybody any good today? Because the light bulb doesn't do anybody any good until it's plugged into a power source. Then it does everybody some good. I have some other stuff up here. I put my watch up here because I don't use it, obviously, right? What's the watch supposed to do? Tell time, right? So if a watch doesn't tell time, what's the watch good for? Decoration. That's about it, right? It's not really good for anything. It's just decoration. I brought my pocket knife, too. Love my new pocket knife. It's got all kind of different things in it, all these different blades and contraptions and all sorts of stuff. But basically, despite all the little extras that are in there, what's a knife supposed to do? It's supposed to cut things, right? What if a knife doesn't cut? What's it good for? Just weighs down my pocket, right? It's not really good for anything. It's not doing what it was made to do. Have a pencil. Pencil's a pretty simple thing, isn't it? A piece of graphite, used to be lead. Now a piece of graphite that's wrapped around wood, got an eraser on it because of people like me. What's a pencil supposed to do? It's supposed to write or make marks, right? But if you're like me, somewhere along the way, I type hard, I write hard, I do everything hard. And sometimes I'm writing. I know you can hear this. You ever had that happen? All right, there's my little piece of graphite. Now I've got my piece of wood. which means this isn't going to make a mark worth a flip. What good's that pencil? None. It's not able to do right now what it's been created to do. If the salt is not salty and the light is not lit, it's the same thing as a pencil that's broken, a knife that's dull, and a watch that won't work. It's the same thing as a Christian who refuses to preserve in season, to dispel and to attract. None of them are doing what they've been created to do. Why don't we pray? You have been created with a purpose, haven't you? You're not here by accident. God has you here and has gifted you for His own unique reasons. Are you doing what you've been created to do? Some of you may come to a point to where you say, well, I'm so insignificant, it really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if I do my part or not. I want to tell you something, it does matter. God didn't make a mistake when He made you. He didn't make a mistake by putting you here. You are not insignificant. In fact, you're so significant that the second person of the Godhead would leave heaven, drape on a body, strap it to a cross, die and come back to life again so that you might be with Him for forever. That's pretty significant, isn't it? Kind of makes me want to light up. It makes me want to be salty. If there's something that God's speaking to your heart about tonight, I would just invite you to either come to me or Alan, let us pray with you, or come on to the altar and just spend some time with the Lord. Let's do it this way. Father, would You bless us right now with the power and presence of Your Spirit, taking Your Word and applying it to our hearts and our lives? Bring us to a point of change, a real point of transformation, as You make significant the insignificant, that You make worthwhile the worthless, that You make helpful the helpless, and make hopeful the hopeless. Father, grant us Your power. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.